We've been studying the life of Elijah in here on our Thursday study, haven't we? There's a bunch of different topics that we've touched upon as we've gone through a review of his life. We'll go through all of those before we're done. And I want to make sure we kind of highlight our takeaways on each of those topics. And we'll do that before we're done, so I won't go through them all with you here this morning. We'll just kind of try to get back into where we are. Where we left off last week was this rather fantastic event had taken place up on Mount Carmel, and it was a contest, as you recall, between the priests of Baal, there was like 850 of those guys, and the priests of God, and there was one of those. It was Elijah. And you remember how they set that thing up? They had two altars. They built them a fire ready to go. There was no fire there, but they built the altar ready to go with fire. And then each camp called on their God to bring down fire from heaven and ignite that altar. And you remember the Baalites, all of those priests jumped around like a bunch of monkeys and cut themselves up and did all kinds of stuff, and nothing happened. And old Elijah, he's having some fun with that nonsense, until he calls down fire from his God, and God blasted that thing, and he had soaked it down with lots of water, so he ignited soaked wood and soaked oxen and burst that thing into flames. And the whole idea was to show that the gods of Baal were nothing and the God of Elijah was the true real God. And when he did that, a bunch of fence sitters there in Israel agreed that this was indeed God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, they said in verse 39 of 1 Kings 18. So he helped their indecision greatly by that event. And it stresses, of course, the true God of heaven and his work and plan over the false gods of Baal. And was a magnificent event, and it's well known as most Bible stories are. And as that event was coming to a close, the rain moved in and started up. And so Elijah told Ahab, who was there at Mount Carmel, you better head on down to Jezreel to get out ahead of the rain because it's coming. So he gets in his chariot and starts to do that. Let me show you kind of where that is. He was over here. This is where that event took place, right here on Mount Carmel. Jezreel is over here, and that would be where the winter palace would be, kind of a secondary home for Ahab. Normally, he would be down here in Samaria. So Ahab heads from here down to Jezreel on a chariot pulled by horses. Elijah, on the other hand, well, let's pick up at verse 45 of chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, verse 45. Came about in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So he tried to get out ahead of the rain on his chariot. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and out ran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, that's about a 17-mile trek from here over to here. Ahab's in a chariot being pulled by a team of horses, so he's riding. Elijah is running. He runs that distance from here down to here, and he gets there first. He beats the horses down to Jezreel. How in the world does that happen? Well, verse 46 gives us insight into how that happened. It says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Elijah was the benefactor of some enabling grace. God enabled Elijah to outrun that team of horses. Now, this ain't the Kentucky Derby. They're not blasting full speed, you know, the whole way, but they're probably clipping along, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 miles an hour, something like that, however fast horses trot. And Elijah outruns them. He is enabled by God to do that. The hand of the Lord was on him. Now, this is an age of miracles, as we've noted on a number of occasions already. So things can happen during this time frame that you should not expect to happen in your life. God might physically enable you to do a little something here or there, but I don't think it's going to be quite like this, where you can outrun a team of horses for 17 miles. So what form, I wonder, does enabling grace take for us today? Is there such a thing? Do we get help from God and get enabled by Him to do things, to achieve and to accomplish things like Elijah was here? Would I bring this up if there was no answer there? Of course we are helped and enabled today, but it is in a different way than He was helped. What's the way that God helps us today, enables us to do things in the kingdom and build it up during this day? What's that?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. We'll come back to Him in just a second. Jesus told us in Matthew 16, He says, I'm going to build My ecclesia. The ecclesia is a called out ones, right? It's a body, an assembly of people. You're the ecclesia this morning, okay? I'm the Ecclesiastes. The speaker, the person addressing the ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly of believers, he's the Ecclesiastes. That's what Solomon called himself. That's where that name of that book came from. So you're the ecclesia. I'm the Ecclesiastes. Now, the ecclesia, Christ said, was going to be built by Him in Matthew 16, but He didn't elaborate there on how He was going to do that. He just said, I'm going to build My ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which implies that the gates of hell will try to prevail against it. But we get that answer later on in Scripture. We get the answer, how does He do that? And the way that He does that is that He gives gifts to the ecclesia, the church, for the purpose of building itself up. And there's four different passages in Scripture that explain all that to us. They explain the concept of spiritual gifts. You ever heard of that concept? Spiritual gifts. Who has a spiritual gift? Raise your hand if you got a spiritual gift. Every hand in this room should be raised, because everybody in this room that's a believer, every believer in this room has a spiritual gift. You can't not have one. For the four passages that explain all this to us is Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Those four passages tell us everything we need to know about spiritual gifts. And among other things, it tells us in 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 12, verse 7 following, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. To each one. So you have a spiritual gift. You may have more than one. I'm not sure about that. But I know you have at least one. Ephesians chapter 4. To each one of us, grace is given. This is not saving grace. Now, you've already got that. This is enabling grace. This is God's enabling you to do something that you don't do well naturally. But it's a manifestation of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through you to do that thing. And the Lord assigns those gifts. When He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, He led believers, and his oversight of the church is in the hands of gifted people that he puts in the local church. And there's a variety of those. Each one has received a special gift, Peter tells us. And the Lord divvies them up however he so chooses. And then the Holy Spirit works through them to build up the ecclesia. So the answer to the statement in Matthew 16, that is not a question, but the revelation of how he's going to build his ecclesia comes out of these spiritual gifts. What is yours? What gift have you been given that you can do well that you couldn't do well naturally, do you think? Well, if we look at all of these passages that talk about spiritual gifts, we get this list. Okay? If you look at all of the passages in Scripture, those four passages that I gave you, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, if you look into those passages, you come up with this list that you see right here on this page. There's 20 gifts on that list. Now, don't jump to conclusions just yet about that list. But let me read them to you in case you can't see them. Word of faith, word of knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, that's speaking in tongues, interpreting, and interpreting tongues, apostles, teachers, helps, government, ministry, exhortation, giving, ruling, mercy, evangelist, and pastor teacher. There's a gift of giving up there. I've always thought I had the gift of receiving, so if you need any help in that regard, I can help you out there. No, it ain't on that list, is it? There's 20 different gifts there. Now, are they all still active in the church today?
No.
There's some debate about that. There's a group of folks who say, yeah, they're all active. You can find people with the gift of healing and tongues, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. They say you can find all those gifts in the church today. Those people are called non-secessionists. Nothing has ceased. None of these gifts have ceased. So they're non-secessionists. Then there's another camp that says, no, some of these were only needed for a time when authentication was really needful, and those have sort of ran their course, and they're no longer active in the church today. Those people are called secessionists. Okay? They think that some of these have ceased. And if you take what they think have ceased and what's left, you have this list. This is an abbreviation of the previous list. Previous list had 20 items on it. This one's got about 10. Now let me read you these. Make sure you can see them. Evangelist, pastor, teacher, teacher, government, ruling, ministry, faith, exhortation, helps, mercy, and giving. I'm looking for my gift of receiving on there, and I don't find it on this list either, darn it. All right. So that viewpoint, which I think is the correct one, is that this is the list on which your gift is listed. I don't think you have a gift that was on that other list that maybe was just temporary and has gone. If you can convince yourself through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that you have that gift, so much for you. You can do that. But this list here is a list of manifestations of the Holy Spirit, divine enablements. Elijah's was to be able to run 17 miles. Enabling grace. Our gifts today are to do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. He works through us and he does these things. And the Lord assigns these things into all local churches, and I suspect that he puts a balance in there so that all the different things can be done. So your enabling grace today is your spiritual gift. Elijah's was to run 17 miles. Yours is to do the things you see on that list. Now, we may do Romans next, and if we do, we'll go through this in greater detail. I just want to touch on it this morning, but if we do Romans, we'll go through some of these, and I'll give you a better definition of them, and we'll talk about the arguments for why maybe some of them are no longer active and some are, so we'll go over that in more detail later. But this is what you have, something on that list, at least one of them, is your gift. If you started to use that gift in the local assembly, in your local church, and you started to function in an area, you would discover that you're good at that. You might not discover it on your own. The feedback from the body would tell you you're good at that. You would do something, and the people in the church would say, you know, you're pretty good at that. You really do a good job doing one of those things up there. So that you would probably discern which one of those is yours from corroborating statements from your fellow parishioners in your church, wherever you go. So the hand of God was on Elijah, enabling him to run. The hand of God is on you, enabling you to do something on that list right there. Enabling grace is at work in our lives today, just like it was in Elijah's following that event there on Mount Carmel. Okay? So you have the same thing he had, only it pertains to a different function than his. Clearly, God enables us to do the things that he wants us to do. Now, before we go on, let me just pause for a minute to see if there's any questions or comments about this concept. We'll get into it in more detail maybe on another occasion. The concept I want you to see this morning is that you have enabling grace of God, as did Elijah. Yours involves one of these activities. His involved running 17 miles. Okay, you understand the concept? Okay. Enabling grace is used by God to build the kingdom in Elijah's day and in our day. Our day, it is spiritual gifts. Now, so far in our study of Elijah, I'm impressed with this guy. How about you? How many times has he griped and complained to God? How many times has he refused to do something God has asked him to do? How many times has he been unfaithful in any of the tasks that God has asked him to do? I would think by now, based upon his experience there at the creek and then up in Zarephath, that he knows that God is going to guide him in whatever he's doing. God's going to provide for him in whatever God wants him to do. God is going to provide enabling grace for him in whatever God wanted him to do. So I would think he knows these things. And I see a man that is standing with God, and he is impressing me. How about you? Look like a good man? Sure does, doesn't he? Well, let's go on into chapter 19 and see what happens to this guy. He's witnessed at least four miracles. The ravens feeding him, the widow's food being multiplied from meager nothing into something that they ate on for 3.5 years. The widow's son being brought back to life, and that altar and sacrifice wetted down, soaked down, being consumed by fire. Those four miracles he's observed. So he ought to be in good standing and a good, strong guy ready to march on, I would think. So let's look at chapter 19 of 1 Kings and see how things go on from here. Now, Ahab told Jezebel, this is his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, following this incident up there on Mount Carmel, apparently Jezebel wasn't there, when she does arrive, I guess in Jezreel, that miserable wimp of a husband of hers runs to her and tells her that Elijah has killed off all of her guys. Remember, she had 850 priests that ate at her table. They were her camp of priests. He's killed them all off. And Ahab, who couldn't find a spine if he had a map, he tells her this. And she then kind of takes over. Jezebel sends a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she sends a message to Elijah, not Ahab, but her, and says, "I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow." Now, you would think from what he's seen so far, what we've seen in him so far, the things that he has experienced, the lessons that he has learned, you think that his response might be something like, "Get out of here, Jezebel. I don't give a flip about you and your opinion of anything." Is that how he responds? Well, let me read on. Verse 3. He was afraid. This guy that has seen these four miracles, that have learned these major lessons and how to walk and live before God, he's now afraid, not of Ahab, the king, but of his wife. And he rose and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Man, he gets out of there and comes all the way down south here. He runs from Jezreel, comes all the way down to here, fleeing from Jezebel. And there he says to his servant, "Separate yourself from me here, bud. I'm going to go a little further. I don't want you being tracked down by her and possibly killed." He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." What has happened to this guy? How did this guy, who's just killed 850 godless priests up there at Mount Carmel, running in fear for his life from a woman? A man has seen God perform four miracles in his presence and through him, and provide for him and guide him and enable him and all that. He is now running for his life. What could possibly account for such a change in this man? What has happened here? Do you think? His feet are definitely made out of clay, aren't they? He's like us. And what appeared to be great strength at work in serving God has become great fear and fleeing for his life and asking God to take his life and being depressed over the fact that he was not able to stamp out Baalism from Israel any better than his ancestors were. And so he kind of gets into a fetal position and pities himself. What could explain such an abrupt change? Is there something about our nature that might explain that? Do we have some sort of a sin nature or something that could bring about such an abrupt change in thought and behavior? Unfortunately, we do, don't we? We have a nature that is never leaves us, that is capable of producing great acts of fear and anxiety, and can actually lead to a depressed state. Now, there's some causes of depression that are of a medical nature, hormonal, and other issues of body chemistry. I ain't got nothing to say about that. I don't know anything about any of that stuff. Postpartum, other forms of depression. Talk to your medical people about that stuff, because I don't know anything about it. But there are other forms of depression that are triggered by fear and anxiety. And that's what we're observing here, aren't we? Elijah is afraid. Elijah is depressed because he is running in fear from Cruella de Vil. Does that make sense? Is that a possible explanation for why this change in his thinking and his behavior is so abrupt? Well, let's think about it. Let's look at a few passages. Maybe that helps us to understand it. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you or not to do whatever you want. Yeah, there's this force working in us that can prompt us, that's warring against another force that is at work in us, that wants us and prompts us and tries to get us to do things and make decisions that are bad for us. Paul wrestled with the same conflict that Elijah is wrestling with. Romans 7:15-25. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it. But sin is living in me, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. So Paul recognized in himself that he has this nature that wages war within him against the divine nature that we get at the time of our salvation. And sometimes that old nature wins the war, or wins a battle in the war, at least. So what he's saying there, he knows that can happen to him. If we underestimate the power of that old nature to do that, to wage war against the new nature and possibly win from time to time, I think we do that at our own peril, don't we? As you can see, what happened to Elijah. And Paul wrestled with the same thing. Are these the only two guys in history that have that problem? No, we have this bellwether verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. It is a common dilemma to have testings and difficulties and trials like Elijah is going through. It's common for us as well to go through these things. But God's faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, He'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. So that bellwether verse says, hey, guys, that's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for the old nature to gain some victory over us. Peter gave us the same warning. 1 Peter 4:12 and following. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's advice is, guys, don't think of yourself as the Lone Ranger. You're going to go through the same kind of difficulties and testings and trials as other people do. It's just commonplace for us. And in this particular incident, it's got Elijah. It's managed to snap him up, and he's going through something like that. And a depressed spirit, a depressed state, is never good. It actually affects other aspects of your health. Do you know that your mental health affects your physical health? You're aware of that, I take it, aren't you? You can't live in some kind of a depressed funk and feel good physically. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Paul talks about wrestling with these issues in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 5 through 7. When we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. So these things happen, and they can affect us physically and make us make bad decisions and do things that we should not do in that state of mind. Fear and anxiety-induced depression can lead to making bad decisions. You remember what happened when Moses sent the spies out at Kadesh Barnea to go in and spy out Palestine. Remember how that went? Numbers chapter 13. Verse 30 and following, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. And they said, well, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak who come from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked like the same to them. We're afraid of these guys. We can't take that land. We make a bad decision from a fearful state. And later on, verse 4 of chapter 14, they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. How stupid was that decision? Choose a leader other than Moses and go back into captivity in Egypt. That's the kind of decision-making that they made in that state of fear and anxiety and depression. David made some bad decisions in that same state, didn't he? 1 Samuel 27, David thought to himself, well, one of these days, this is when Saul was chasing after him, trying to kill him. He said, one of these days I will be destroyed at the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines and go live among them. I'll go live among God's enemies. Because this guy Saul's chasing me and I'm afraid of him. I'm scared of him. So David made bad decisions in that state also. And maybe the clearest, best example of anybody we have in Scripture of doing that is our friend Peter again. You remember what happened when he was separated from the Lord, when they took the Lord into custody on Thursday night, and Peter gets separated from him and the other disciples. They all fled, and Peter followed them along there toward the Sanhedrin council and all that kind of stuff. And he ends up being afraid of what could happen to himself, so that when a doorkeeper, a girl doorkeeper, accuses him of knowing the Lord, he denied him. Fear and anxiety-driven depression caused Peter to deny even knowing the Lord. And so on. You remember Peter's experience, and it was not a good one. So bad decisions, unfortunately, can come from such a state. So Elijah's make bad decisions. He's depressed. David made them. Peter made them. Not uncommon at all. So what do we do? Let's assume we're on the right track and that we're thinking that it is that old sin nature of Elijah that's gotten the best of him here all of a sudden. He has succumbed to the triggering mechanism of fear and anxiety, and he's reached a depressed state, and he's making bad decisions. What should he do? Well, there's several principles that we need to remind ourselves of and apply. The Scriptures tell us, don't fear men or circumstances. So fear should not be a triggering mechanism for depression. 1 Peter 3:14, even as you suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. So don't fear men. In Matthew 10:26, the Lord says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Do not be afraid of them. So don't fear men. And in Matthew 26, he says, don't fear circumstances. Verse 25 and following, do not worry about your life. And then he explains to them why and so on. And Peter tells in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So the principles that were taught in the New Testament about dealing with fear and anxiety as triggering mechanism is that they should not be triggering mechanisms in our life. We should not fear men. We should not fear circumstances. He's fearing Jezebel and that she may have a posse out to try to take him captive. So he's running and hiding. So he's in bad state there, isn't he? I wonder if he gets any help. Verse 5, 1 Kings 19. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came a second time and said to him, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. Where's Horeb at? Well, it's off the chart here. I got to get him up here a little ways. Here's Horeb right down here. It's Mount Sinai. Remember that from our study in Exodus? So he comes down from Carmel down to Beersheba. Where did I lose Beersheba? Right there. Separates from his servant, and then he comes on down here to Mount Sinai. Takes him another 40 days and 40 nights to get down there. That's an interesting time span in Scripture, in the 40. 40 days, 40 nights, 40 years. 40, 40, 40, 40. A lot of 40s in Scripture. That must mean something. Usually it's associated with testings and trials. The Lord was fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and then Satan tested him and that sort of stuff. So there's a bunch of that going on, 40 days and 40 nights. But what we see going on here is that, first of all, God provides rest and relaxation and physical refreshment. He needs to be physically refreshed. So he provides him something to eat and drink. Physical refreshment. Does that matter? Well, even in the Gospels, the Lord said, Mark 6, verse 31, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So even the disciples needed some R&R from time to time. You can get physically wore out, and that is not a good place to be to try to make good decisions. And that's where Elijah is right here. He's come all the way down there, and he's pooped and wore out. And this angel that appears to him says, you're going to go another 40 days and 40 nights from where you are down to Mount Horeb, so eat and drink and get some rest. And so he does. So, one of the things that, one of the antidotes to depression driven by fear and anxiety is physical refreshment. Get some physical refreshment if you're feeling that way. Food and water, something to freshen you up is needful. So he goes down there to Mount Horeb, and there he came to a cave and he lodged there. Now this cave at Mount Horeb could be the same place, the cleft of the rock where God put Moses, remember that? When he passed by, he said, Moses, I'm going to put you here in this cleft of this rock, and I'm going to come by and I'll let you see my backside as I pass by you. Something about that, I don't know what it is, kept from destroying him, or if he'd seen him from the front side, he would have been destroyed. So this could be the same place. I don't know. So he's in this cave, hanging out in verse 9, and the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, everywhere before in Elijah's life, we've seen him go somewhere where God has told him to go, haven't we? This little chart that tracks his movement, every one of those jaunts is where God told him to go and do something. Until this one. This one he went on his own. So God is asking him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Did I tell you to come down here? Is sort of the implication. And Elijah says back in verse 10, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord and God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. A little self-pity never hurt anybody, huh? Well, it's hurting him here, isn't it? He thinks he's the only servant of God left in Israel. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And so he says, in essence, Elijah, get out of this cage. Go ahead and stand out to the opening of the cave, and he does. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So he has Elijah go stand out of this cave and see the workings of God in the form of a strong wind that blasts everything. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. He wasn't trying to show Elijah of his presence in these supernatural functions here. After the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when he heard that, Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah repeats his same self-pitying explanation of his circumstances. He said, "Look, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the sons of Israel, forsaken thy covenant, torn down in altars, killed the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it." And so the Lord is speaking to him now in this soft, gentle manner. The sound of a gentle blowing. And he says, "Elijah, I got a job for you. I want you to do something for me. I want you to get back to work." And he says, "Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall do three things. Anoint Hazael, king over Aram," that was Syria, "and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Japhat of Abel-Meholah," or something like that, "you shall appoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehab shall put to death, and one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." In other words, the Baalites that are left in the land will be put to death by these successors that God wants Elijah to appoint. The king over Syria and the king over Israel and Elisha. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he says, "Elijah, get back to work. And I want you to do these three things. I've got three assignments for you. So I want you to get preoccupied again with service. And in that process, there is a dispelling of a sense of failure on his part, because he's going to do these significant works for God." So what has God done for him? Well, he has provided him physical refreshment that he needed badly. He's appeared to him and illustrated the fact that God doesn't always work through these miraculous feats that Elijah has observed. That storm and that earthquake and that fire and all these divine supernatural type things, that's not where God actually worked from for Elijah. He just whispered a gentle word in his ear and said, "I want you to do these things." And he got him back to work. So where Elijah is running in fear, separating himself from serving the Lord, pitying himself, and just kind of running out of steam, God kind of picks him back up, refreshes him physically, puts him back to work, and sends him back in the fight. So he's sort of brought back into the game by God, and God does not criticize him. He does not blast him for what he's done here. He simply gets him back up and gets him going. In Peter's experience, I think the same sort of thing happened. We know that the Lord appeared on Resurrection Sunday to Peter. We don't know what the conversation was about. We're not told that. But the guys on the road to Emmaus, when they got back to Jerusalem, they told that group that met there that the Lord had appeared to Peter and them. And so we know that the Lord had done that. Somehow or another, the Lord's appearance to Peter was, I think, like this one is to Elijah. It was a picking back up. Peter was depressed. He was really beat down. And the Lord brought him back up somehow. We don't know what was said or exactly what he did. But Later on, he pressed him back into service. We know that on the beach there. Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Three instructions to get back to work, like parallel Peter's three denials of the Lord. So he did the same basic thing, it looks like, to Peter as he's doing here for Elijah, and he's getting him back up and in the game. So here this guy is that we think is about as strong as any servant we see in Scripture. He's observing miracles. He's learning great lessons of life from God. And yet he breaks down and flees for his life in fear as a result of Jezebel. If you underestimate the ability of your sin nature to screw you up, you do so at your own peril. It can really mess you up. And we've got to be on our game. We've got to remember we're not to worry about anything from men or circumstances. We're not to stop serving the Lord and somehow or another crawl into a fetal position and just sit there and pity ourselves. Stay busy in service. Get refreshed as needed. And be about the work of God. Those are the things that we can do to try to contend with something like that that we see here in Elijah's life, combining our New Testament teachings on that subject. Any questions or comments about this experience of Elijah? Enabling grace for him was enabled to run 17 miles. For you, it's to exercise your spiritual gift. Dealing with depression, fear-driven depression, now not the chemical stuff, again, I don't know anything about that, but dealing with fear and anxiety-driven depression, we see how God handled that. We see antidotes for ourselves, what we can do, and things that we can ask God to do for us as well. So he experienced it. He sets a little bit of an example for us. Peter does the same thing, sets an example for us, and hopefully we can learn from both of those men in dealing with this. So any questions or comments about that? Dealing with fear and anxiety-driven depression. Carol.
Exhaustion is a huge stumbling block.
Yeah. Carol is saying she thinks exhaustion is very much a factor in feeling depressed and things at times.
Yes.
And you see what God did there. The angel of the Lord, I mean, he brought his own oven with him, didn't he? Baked him some fresh bread and water. He needed that physical refreshing badly, didn't he? You really can make bad decisions when you're just pooped and out of gas. And he was. So that's the first thing maybe we can do for ourselves is just get away, get a little rest and relaxation, get a little food in you, try to get kind of functioning again. Remember these truths that we have from Scripture. We do not fear men. We do not fear circumstances. And we don't fear Cruella de Vil or her other representatives in life. Any other questions about this particular experience? This one is as abrupt a change in context as I think we'll find. We come off of that high up there at Mount Carmel and that miracle of God bringing down the fire at Elijah's request, and next thing we know, he's running as fast as he can in fear for his life. What a change. Brought on by a nature that is capable of doing that kind of thing and a reaction to things that were not what he needed to be doing. Questions, comments? We'll review all of these topics before we're done. But I may wait till the end now since we've been touching on them as we go. We'll go over all of them and kind of cite our main takeaways from each one of them. Anything anybody want to mention before we go? Okay, well, thanks for coming.